How is everyone doing today? Really? That almost sounded convincing. How's everyone doing today? Great. I am doing excellent. I'm really glad to be here with you. For those of you who don't know me, and there's a few faces, my name is Zach Stebbings, and I'm going to be delivering today's message. I'm part of our preaching team, and very, very happy to be here today. It always means a lot to me when people come up and say, I've been praying for you this week, because this is a responsibility. It's a task that I don't take lightly. And I had an epiphany between last week and this morning as I'm sitting here today. And it should have been obvious. But this was the epiphany. That even though I put a lot of pressure on myself to make sure I'm true to the message of the Bible, that I'm relevant in what I'm speaking to you this morning to make sure that it's engaging in what God wants to say to this church, that it's dynamic and compelling. I could do all that right, but my preaching requires hearing to be effective. It requires hearing. It requires a choice to shema, to listen. So as I was preparing, I read Isaiah 42. Which speaks about Israel's failure to see and hear. It says that though Israel sees many things, they do not observe them. And though their ears are open, they do not hear. How many times am I Israel? How many times are we Israel? So I want to encourage you this morning, as I prepare to deliver the word of God to this church, that your ears would be opened. Not just to hear the words, but also to listen to them and take them to heart. And like I said, I appreciate everyone praying for me as I prepare. But this week, I was praying for you. I want you to hear. So let's stop and let's pray. And let's ask God for ears that would hear and words that would be directly from his heart. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we've set aside to be together in the presence of the Spirit. We pray that the Spirit would move in our hearts to open our ears, to help us understand the truth that is in your word, that we would know your love through the Scriptures, and that we would be brought closer to Jesus. It's in his precious name that we pray all of these things. Amen. All right, we are going to be going through another sermon in our series called Foretold, the Herald of the Gospel. It's part of our two-year movement through God's gospel plan. If anyone has their book, we're going to be on page 34 this morning. You know, as a kid, I had really bad night terrors, and I sleptwalked a lot. And so I was doing some research as I prepared for the sermon today, and I found out a few things. First, it's more common in boys than in girls. It's more prevalent between the ages of 4 and 12. Particularly, it spikes around the ages 6 to 8. It can affect up to 30 or 40% of kids at some point in their development, in their life. And I was one of those. I've heard stories from my dad. I remember none of this. Stories from my father where he's like, you would just walk up and down the hallway moaning and crying, and no matter what we did, we could not get you out of it. I would wake up under my bed. I would wake up in my closet. I would wake up in the hallway. I suffered this myself. And no matter what my parents did, like I said, they couldn't bring me out of it. And what's interesting, actually, is the studies say you're not supposed to try to wake them up. Let them work through it, and your job as a parent is to stay calm and protect your child. And with that in mind, we're going to look at Isaiah. So we're going to look at Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 17, because it starts like this. It says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. You see, in Isaiah, we've only seen judgment. We've seen pronouncements of God's pending doom. And now in chapter 40, verse 1, we hear the words, comfort, comfort. Can we go to slide 3, please? That's where we are. We're going to start looking at the salvation of God that he's delivering to Israel and the nations. And I'm going to hit you with a big idea right out of the gate. So for those of you who have your notebook, get ready to write. This is the big idea. Next slide, please. God calls his people out of exile into a trusting relationship with him as our shepherd king. I'm going to say it again. God calls his people out of exile into a trusting relationship with him as our shepherd king. Right off the bat, we notice something interesting when we look at Isaiah. Oh, sorry, we're going to read that now. So if you have your Bible or if you have your book, please open to Isaiah 40. This is what it says. We're going to read 1 to 17. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his arms or with young. We're actually going to stop at verse 11. And right off the bat, we should notice something. And I've already hinted at it. If you look back at chapter 39, it ends with God pronouncing a coming judgment on Israel. That judgment will come in the generation that follows Hezekiah. You turn the page and you read the first verse of the next chapter, and all we hear is comfort, comfort. You've paid double for your sins. Your iniquity is pardoned. And we should immediately be thinking, what time is it? What happened? God is speaking to his people as if he's already seen their suffering in exile, and he's calling them back to Jerusalem. And he's speaking in present tense. It's as if we've been transported 200 years into the future. And not only that, but in the next 15 chapters, we're given explicit historical detail to the point of even naming King Cyrus as the one who would defeat Babylon and return the Jews back to their homeland. And so this raises a question, and we're going to go on a brief tangent. When was this written? Every commentary I read in preparation for today had a discourse, a discussion on this exact topic, and so I thought it was important to address it. There's a few views. There's the conventional view that Isaiah was written by Isaiah in its entirety, that he was given divine wisdom and insight into the future, and God is certainly able to do this. Jesus himself credits the writing of Isaiah to Isaiah. There's a view that there was a second Isaiah, someone in the post-exilic period who, in the style of Isaiah, added on to the original book of Isaiah. And there's a third view called redactionist, where Isaiah was written as a whole unit, but as time evolved, edits were made to the text to make it relevant and to speak to the context of the people in that time. Personally, I give weight to the fact that Jesus attributed it to Isaiah, John the Baptist and Paul did. Every copy of the book of Isaiah that's been found includes the entire 66 chapters. There's no partial books out there. There is common core language that pervades the entirety of Isaiah. And so I'm in line with a conventional view. But either way, we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Isn't that right? You see, what is absolutely clear, regardless of how the book was compiled, is that Isaiah is a unified that poured the coming of Jesus and his saving work on the cross. God, through the Holy Spirit, provided inspiration and wisdom in delivering this. God chooses to accomplish his will, but it is God-inspired all the same. And so, we're going to dive into the text here. And what's important to note is that there's a shift in content and theme as we enter Isaiah 40. Whereas before, we were talking about judgment, now we are talking about salvation. Whereas before, God was imposing his righteous wrath, now he has moved to radical comfort. And where before there was despair with a small r, sorry I missed that, there is now hope. And to understand this, let's dig into the context a little bit more, because like Steve said last week, context is? King. Context is king, that's right. So we're going to start in chapters 36 through 39, and we're going to roll through those very quickly. First point, chapters 36 through 39 are narrative. Narrative. We've been in poetry for 30 chapters, because when was the last time we saw a narrative in Isaiah? Anyone remember? Anyone remember? Isaiah chapter 6, right? When Isaiah says, I saw God on his throne and woe is me, and the burning coal touches his lips. That's the last time we've seen narrative. And so that alone tells us that we are entering a new part of Isaiah. We're entering a new section because we're seeing the recurrence of narrative. And second, we need to look at the story itself. Isaiah 36 to 39 tells about the reign of King Hezekiah. First, we hear about the invasion of the Assyrian army into Judah, right? Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, invades Israel. And what does Hezekiah do? He cries to the Lord. Through Isaiah, he gets a word that they're going to be delivered. And so Hezekiah passes the test. When he's threatened, he puts his trust in God, and God delivers. The story we hear is Hezekiah falling ill. He's on his deathbed. And what does he do? He cries out to God. He puts his trust in God. And what happens? He's healed. In the next story, we hear that Hezekiah has welcomed a Babylonian envoy into his palace, into the temple, and he has shown them everything. Undoubtedly, an attempt to create a political alliance with the Babylonian Empire. Undoubtedly. And so here Hezekiah fails the test. He tries to put his trust in God. And God turns around and says, I am going to destroy. You will be exiled. The very people you just showed everything to, they are going to be the ones who take your sons and daughters and bring them off to a country that they don't know. And we get a little more detail too. God says, but Hezekiah, this will happen to your sons. This will happen to the next generation. And what does Hezekiah say? Does he ask for forgiveness from God? He doesn't. Does he ask for intercession on behalf of his people by God? No, he doesn't. What does he say? Anyone know? At least it won't happen in my time. Oh my goodness. Not only did he fail, but he utterly failed. He is completely abdicating, forsaking his responsibility as king. The king is the one who should intervene. He should be the first one to face what is coming. And instead he said, at least it's not. And so this leaves us at the end of chapter 39 with a cliffhanger. You're sitting there saying, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to Israel? They have a king who doesn't care anymore. And that's when we get into Isaiah 40 to 55. Now, we're going to take a quick hiatus from that. We're going to talk briefly about the structure. Now, a lot of this we don't need to worry about. What's important to notice is that, as you see here, we have two sections of narrative, 7 to 12 and 36 to 39, which signal two distinct parts of Isaiah. We are entering this deliverance from Babylon section, 40 to 48, and deliverance from sin, 49 to, should say 55. I apologize. That should be 49 to 55. We are entering that portion, and we've been transported into the future several hundred years. The people at this point are exiled. They've been in Babylon for, I forget the exact number of years, but it's been a long time they've been in Babylon. But God tells his people that his suffering is over and that they are to prepare the way for a king. The cities of Judah will be populated again, and God's glory will shine forth to the nations from Jerusalem. The verses that we're looking at today are an introduction to that section, 40 to 55 to 66. It's an introduction. In 40 to 48, God tells his people not to fear, that he has declared salvation for them, that he has destined the destruction of Babylon, that it's all been orchestrated by his powerful and sovereign hand. And in chapters 49 to 55, we're given beautiful poetry about someone called the servant. The suffering servant, right there. And so the verses 41 to 11 act as a prologue. They're the introduction to chapters 40 to 55. And what's more is when you look at 41, we can break it down into four distinct sections. Comfort from the glory, superiority of God, and the sovereignness and tenderness of God. And each section, if you notice in the text as we were reading, begins with someone crying out. That's quite intentional. Look at the verses. 40 verse 1 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her." Verse 3 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Verse 6, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry?" Verse 9, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, not crying, but crying." If you get my point. Each of these four sections are started by someone who is crying out. And that's quite intentional. Because they're introducing new themes each time. And we're gonna walk briefly through these four sections. We're gonna take a look at what they're saying and how that is carried out in the section of 40 to 55. Starting with verse 1 to 2. And let's read that. Says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now let's start with the words comfort, comfort. In Jewish poetry, repetition like this serves as an amplification. Okay, so what is really being said is not just take some comfort, it's chill out, it's okay. That's not what God is saying. What God is saying is, I want to pour out comfort on you. Don't just take some comfort, take a lot of comfort. Be very comfortable with what's about to happen. It's an amplification. It's spoken directly by God, like a father who is speaking tenderly to his people, Jerusalem. It's as if they're coming out of a dark dream of exile. And it's fitting. I had night terrors. I slept walk. Turns out it must be hereditary because both of my boys slept walked and had night terrors. They'd wake up crying, shuffling around the house, thrashing in their beds. And as a parent, man, you feel helpless. I hate it because I know they're uncomfortable. I know something is going through their mind that they are not happy with. And all I can do is protect them. There's nothing I can do. And how many of us find ourselves in that position even now in our own lives? I don't know about you, but there are days where I'll wake up at 2 a.m. and immediately everything I have to do starts playing through my head. That argument I had comes back to me. That shame I felt the day before floods over me. The monsters, when you wake up in the middle of the night, they're huge. They're huge. How many of you have been there? Haven't we all been there? And that is where Israel is. They're in the middle of a dark night. They have been in exile for hundreds of years. And God says, comfort. Your suffering is ended. God has compassion on his people. They have received double for their sins. This is not to say that we can ever pay for our own iniquities, that we can ever do anything to earn God's favor. This is a pure act of compassion by God. It says in Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8, it says, "For a brief moment I deserted you." This is God speaking to Israel. "But with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you," says the Lord your Redeemer. You see, our deliverance from exile has nothing to do with us. Israel's deliverance from exile has nothing to do with them. It is all about God and his goodness and his compassionate heart for his people. It's because God draws near to us that we can rest assured and in comfort. Which is why in these chapters, the words "fear not" in these 15 sections, 15 chapters, the words "fear not" a dozen times. And this, we see it listed out. And what do you notice about all these times that God says, "Fear not"? Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, I will help you. Fear not, I have redeemed you. Fear not, for is there a God beside you? And the answer to all of those is obviously to praise God. And so we see verses 1 and 2 are painting a picture of God's compassionate deliverance for us. Which leads us into verse 3 to 5, which says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now we're starting to see some kingly imagery being used. And remember, Hezekiah abdicated his position as king in chapter 39, right? He forsook his responsibility. And now in chapter 40, we hear that a new king is coming. There is a king coming, so make the way straight for him. Get ready, is the tone. Be prepared. And to understand how we are to prepare, how they were to prepare, let's look at the language. Now, is God actually telling his people to build roads? No, of course not. God is not saying go out the roads into the wilderness. Not what he's saying. Instead, the prophet Isaiah is invoking the language of the Exodus to drive a point about. You see, the starting words in this verse, "in the wilderness," translates to Bamidbar. Anyone know where that is in the Bible? It's the name of the book of Numbers. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Numbers is called Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. And the Jewish people would have latched onto that immediately. In the wilderness? We're talking about the Exodus. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now, as anyone knows, the Israelites' path to the promised land was anything but straight. And so I think there's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek here on behalf of the prophet being like, hey, remember how last time when you were supposed to go to the promised land, you rejected God? Do you remember that? Let's not do that again. The king is coming. And so let us trust. Let us trust with our whole heart. And also, it says the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. When's the last time we heard about the glory of the Lord filling something? Fill the tabernacle and the temple. And so, the message is very clear. God is bringing his people back to the promised land. Only this time, they are to trust. Only to reject the coming. And it says, and the glory of the Lord will be visible to all nations. This is the result when we trust God. His glory is revealed to all the nations. It says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I give to no other. Isaiah 42, just a few verses later, it says, a call to the coastlands and nations to give glory to the Lord. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. You see, our trust in God is his glory. And to me, that's really cool. Let's move on to verses 6 to 8. It says, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, if you notice in verse 5, it says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's how we concluded verse 5. And here we have a whole section that says, the word of the Lord will stand forever. So clearly the question is, how are we to trust God? How are we to know that he will follow through? And I think the prophet is speaking to that question. And he says, you are. Does not wither, does not fade. God's answer is, I could destroy you with my breath, but I don't. And there are references to God's word enduring and being fulfilled all throughout chapters 40 to 55. We hear about man-made idols and how all the idols will fail, how they are voiceless and unable to do anything. We hear about how Babylon, in chapter 44 to 48, we hear how Babylon will fade, will be cut down like the grass. They will wither. And in the end, it's going to be the only true God who stands. So as we talked about this chapter, these verses setting the scene for the next 15 chapters, there is a recurring theme that God is sovereign. That he is the only one who will endure. That he is able to bring nations down. Verses 9 to 11, we're going to keep moving. It says, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with the young. And so we see this section starts with go up on a high mountain. Now, where else have we seen Israel going up on a high mountain so far? Anyone remember? It was to worship at altars at the Asherah. But in this section, they're not going up on a high mountain to do that. No, they're not going to worship a false god. Here, they're going up onto a high place to pronounce that the true God, the true King is coming. And that when he comes, he will come with might. His arm rules for him. We know often in the prophets that the arm of God is a symbol of strength. It's the hand that holds the scepter. It's what God uses to execute his righteous wrath. And so these verses are saying that God's judgment is coming with the king. But what's interesting about this, and what I think is amazing, is that it says his reward is with him and his recompense goes before him. Now there's two interpretations here. The first is that God is bringing salvation and he is distributing salvation before him as he comes, as a conquering king. And I think that's potentially an interpretation. But the way I interpret it is more in light of a shepherd. As a shepherd drives his flocks before him, so this king will have his people going before him. His people are his reward. That changes it. What God is saying is, my reward is you. You are going before me. And what's more is, there's recompense. I looked up the definition of recompense, just to be sure. But it's to be paid back for having suffered harm. That's recompense. And so we get this idea, this mixing now, that there is a victorious king who's coming and he's leading the charge into the city, and his people, his reward, are going before him. And not only are they his reward for being victorious, they're his reward for his having suffered harm. His recompense goes before him. Sorry, guys, give me a second. And this starts to paint the scene for what we see in chapters 49 through 55 about the suffering servant. We're already catching glimpses that the king who's coming will have suffered harm, that he will be due recompense. And the big idea in this section is that God is both mighty to deliver justice, but he is humble as a shepherd, humble and gentle with those that are his. As a shepherd, he cares for us. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, let me just read it for you because I didn't write it down, I should have. Isaiah 53 talks about how he will like a shepherd, gather his sheep. But then it also talks about him suffering as a sheep himself, being led to slaughter. And so the idea here is we have a king who through victory and suffering will gather us gently into his arms and tenderly care for us because he knows us. And this is the whole point. God sees our suffering, which is rightly deserved. Make no mistake, our suffering is rightly deserved. But even in this, he calls us to comfort through trusting obedience in his plan to take him to himself in gentleness as our shepherd king. And this is where we have to pivot to Jesus. Jesus is our shepherd king. The New Testament authors clearly made direct ties between Isaiah 40, 1 through 11, and Jesus. If we look at verse 3, where it says, a voice in the wilderness says, prepare the way of the Lord, you know, make the road straight, level the mountains, bring up the valleys. That is quoted directly, actually, that is quoted in all four Gospels. But John the Baptist himself attributes it to himself. When the Jews ask him, they say, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He says, I am the voice of one in the wilderness cry out, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. In verses 6 through 8, where it talks about the grass withering at the breath of the Lord, and we are grass and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. 1 Peter 24 to 25 directly uses this quote when it says, hold on, I should have had this ready. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, the gospel that you have heard. Peter's saying, the word that stands forever is Jesus. Very clearly. Very clearly. And in verse 11, that is repeated in John 10, 14. And this is Jesus directly quoting it. When it says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus is the glory of the Lord revealed that we read about in this section. Jesus is the word of God that stands forever. Jesus is the mighty King who suffered and carries us gently in his arms as a shepherd. And that should be exciting to us, folks. You see, starting this week, this is kind of an intro into a new section of Isaiah. We're moving into the most densely packed prophetic language that points to Jesus as we walk through these next 26 chapters. And it's one of the reasons I love the series we're in today. Everything we're going through right now is directly pointing to the cross and to Jesus. And so I want to challenge you. I want to provide a challenge. We all still live in exile. Even those of us who have trusted and believed in Jesus Christ, we, because of our flesh, are still in exile. We're still in darkness. And so my challenge to you is to trust in God. Prepare your hearts for him. Make straight the way of the Lord in your life. Because God is calling you out of exile into a trusting relationship with him as Shepherd King. With that, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We pray for a deeper understanding and for the Holy Spirit just to work in our lives. Lord, we love you. We give you the rest of this day and the rest of this time. Please be with everyone who's heard this and allow it to open their hearts to you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.